Revelation. Isaiah chapter 13. We began looking at this last week. We're going to look a little bit more closely. Well, I really struggled this week with this message because I need to kind of use this as a springboard and not really preach expositionally. I need to discuss some things that I see in Israel and kind of compare it to the modern day church. So that's what we're going to try and do this morning. I hope I don't sound like I'm going to be wandering too much. I certainly will try not to do that. Isaiah 13, beginning at verse 1. An oracle concerning Babylon that Isaiah, son of Amoz, saw. Raise a banner on a bare hilltop. Shout to them. Beckon to them to enter the gates of the nobles. I have commanded my holy ones. I have summoned my warriors to carry out my wrath, those who rejoice in my triumph. Listen, a noise on the mountains like that of a great multitude. Listen, an uproar among the kingdoms like nations massing together. The Lord Almighty is mustering an army for war. They come from faraway lands, from the ends of the heavens. The Lord and the weapons of his wrath to destroy the whole country. Wait, for the day of the Lord is near. It will come like destruction from the Almighty. Because of this, all hands will go limp. Every man's heart will melt. Terror will seize them. Pain and anguish will grip them. They will writhe like a woman in labor. They will look aghast at each other, their faces aflame. See, the day of the Lord is coming, a cruel day, with wrath and fierce anger, to make the land desolate and destroy the sinners within it. The stars of heaven and their constellations will not show their light. The rising sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light. I will punish the world for its evil, the wicked for their sins. I will put an end to the arrogance of the haughty and will humble the pride of the ruthless. I will make man scarcer than pure gold, more rare than the gold of Ophir. Therefore, I will make the heavens tremble, and the earth will shake from its place at the wrath of the Lord Almighty in the day of its burning anger. Like a hunted gazelle, like sheep without a shepherd, each will return to his own people, each will flee to his native land. Whoever is captured will be thrust through, and all who are caught will fall by the sword. Their infants will be dashed to pieces before their eyes, their houses will be looted, and their wives ravished. See, I will stir up against them the Medes, who do not care for silver and have no delight in gold. Their bows will strike down the young men. They will have no mercy on infants, nor will they look with compassion on children. Babylon, the jewel of the kingdoms, the glory of the Babylonians' pride, will be overthrown by God like Sodom and Gomorrah. She will never be inhabited or lived in through all generations. No Arab will pitch his tent there. No shepherd will rest his flock there. But desert creatures will lie there. Jackals will fill her houses. Their owls will dwell. There the owls will dwell, and there the wild goats will leap about. Hyenas will howl in her strongholds, jackals in her luxurious palaces. Her time is at hand, and her days will not be prolonged. Permit me to pray, and then we'll begin looking at this and trying to understand it. We ask, Father, that you might speak to our hearts this morning and use your servant. Help me in clarity. Help me to present a reasonable teaching, a true teaching, a faithful teaching of your word, that we may be able to live for you in this day and in this age, fully aware of all that is going on around us, and with full discernment, knowing and understanding how we are to live for our Lord and our Savior. It is for His sake we pray this. Amen. When we introduced Isaiah 13 last week, we looked at just the first few verses. And if you remember what we talked about how God was about to judge Israel, and He was going to use one of Israel's enemies. He was going to judge Judah, and He was about to go to use one of Judah's enemies to do that. An oracle concerning Babylon, an oracle, a very strong, bad news kind of message about Babylon, was being delivered to Jerusalem and the tribe of Judah. Raise a banner on the hilltop, shout to them, beckon to them, to the entire gates of the nobles, to enter the gates of the nobles. The Lord said, I have commanded my holy ones, I have summoned my warriors to carry out my wrath. We looked at that last week and we saw that these warriors, these holy ones, really meant that God had set aside the armies of Babylon for a very sanctified purpose, to deliver to Israel chastisement, punishment, correction, refinement. Not final judgment, but chastisement. And God does that to His church from time to time because it is necessary. God will chastise His people. He loves His people. He loves His children, and He will correct them when they wander away. And as we read the rest of this passage in chapter 13, we saw that there is coming a day of judgment for Babylon. Babylon will be judged finally and eternally. And the world will also one day be judged finally and eternally. We saw last week how we need to understand that the time of Babylon, this idolatrous, wicked, evil nation, had influenced the people of Judah, the tribe of Judah, the last two remaining tribes of Israel. Israel had become idolatrous. Israel had become wicked. And God was refining Israel. God was refining Judah, and He was about to use Babylon to chastise them. And then, once that was done, He would eventually, through the invasion of the Medes and Persians some years later, defeat and put under the nation of Babylon. Some of you may remember some of the stories. They're almost like myth. The descriptions of Babylon, the ancient city of Babylon, and how the late Saddam Hussein said that he had found the ruins of Babylon, that he would rebuild it, and he never got to. Babylon has been defeated. Babylon continues to be defeated as a nation of ancient time, but the spirit of Babylon, as we talked last week, remains. The attitudes of rebellion, the attitudes of pride, the attitudes of sin, the attitudes of idolatry still remain throughout this day and this time because they are all rooted in the sinful heart of man that is blind, dead in trespasses and sins, and lost. Man needs to turn to God. He needs to turn from his sin and receive the light of Scripture, the light of His truth, the mercy and grace of salvation, if he is to find any eternal hope in Christ and any eternal hope in heaven. In Revelation chapter 18, the Apostle John speaks to this very point. After this, I saw another angel coming down from heaven. He had great authority, and the earth was illuminated by his splendor. With a mighty voice, he shouted, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great, She has become a home of demons and a haunt for every evil spirit, a haunt for every unclean and detestable bird. For the nations had drunk the maddening wine of her adulteries. The kings of the earth committed adultery with her, and the merchants of the earth grew rich with her excessive luxuries. Then I heard another voice from heaven say, "Come out from among her, my people, so that you will not share in her sins, so that you will not receive any of her plagues. For her sins are piled up to heaven, and God has remembered her crimes." The spirit of Babylon remains today. But the spirit of Babylon, like the city, will one day be put down and put away into the torments of hell forever. In the meantime, God calls us to come out of Babylon. We need to recognize some very basic principles that we see in the Old Testament. God will chastise his people from time to time, but he will not forsake them. God will judge and bring to nothing Babylon, and God will judge and bring to nothing the sinful, rebellious world that fails to repent. He has, in Israel and in the church, called to himself a people. He has provided a way for those who are lost that they might be found, they might be restored, they might be redeemed, and that is in Christ Jesus himself. When we look at the Old Testament, we see some lessons from history. The people of Israel, called of God, called out of the world unto God, sanctified or set apart unto God as his own chosen people. His own special treasure for his glory. God has also called his church. We who are Reformed Presbyterians believe that the church continues. It began with Israel and it continues because we have the same promises. We believe in the same principles, the same truths, the same laws, the same righteousness. Old Testament Israel had a promise of righteousness in the coming Messiah. We have the promise of righteousness in the risen Messiah. By faith, the Old Testament saint was secure in Christ, just like you and I are secure in Christ. In the Old Testament, Israel was given Canaan, the promised land. They were given a home. It was a bit of real estate at that time, but it was kind of a physical metaphor, a lesson to teach them and us that there was more to come. Deuteronomy chapter 4, the Lord told Israel through Moses, "Listen to the statutes and the judgments which I teach you to observe, that you may live and go in and possess the land which the Lord God of your fathers is giving you. You shall not add to the word which I command you, nor take from it, that you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you. Your eyes have seen what the Lord did at Baal Peor, for the Lord your God has destroyed from among you all the men who followed Baal Peor." God says that you shall not add to the word which I command you, nor take from it. He said, follow my word, believe my teaching, believe my scripture, be obedient to my law. It's really very simple. There's nothing else you can add to it or take away from it. Just believe what God has taught and be healed. Chosen people of God were given a promised land, a home. And they were described as God's kingdom. They were to keep it. They were to maintain the borders. They were to be provide security, and in their cities, they were supposed to guard the walls. The borders of their land, the borders of Canaan, were supposed to represent their home. Protect it, keep it, defend it, maintain peace within it. The city walls, also the same kind of an idea, the same kind of teaching, the same kind of lesson. Shore up the walls. Do not let them crumble. Do not let them become weak. Keep fortifications around you so that you may be safe in a world of spiritual darkness, in a world of actual violence. Deuteronomy chapter 7, again, through Moses, the Lord said, when the Lord your God brings you into the land which you go to possess and has cast out many nations before you, the Hittites and the Girgashites and the Amorites and the Canaanites and the Perizzites and the Hivites and the Jebusites, seven nations greater and mightier than you. And when the Lord your God delivers them over to you, you shall conquer them and utterly destroy them. You shall make no covenant with them, nor show mercy to them, nor shall you make marriages with them. You shall not give your daughter to them, to their son, nor their daughter to your son. For they will turn your sons away from following me to serve other gods, so the anger of the Lord will be aroused against you and destroy you suddenly. Thus you shall deal with them. You shall destroy their altars and break down their sacred pillars and cut down their wooden images and burn their carved images with fire. God was telling Israel, well, this is one of those passages in the Bible that is a little bit offensive. Because it says to destroy the enemies of God. Kill them. And we know that there was warfare. We know that there was battle. There are a lot of people who claim to be Christian who really struggle with this because they just think that we should just be nice. And Israel wasn't very nice. They don't like the God of the Old Testament because he was always angry. They seem to like the God of the New Testament because he's always nice. They are confused about understanding God. They don't see God's grace in the Old Testament, and it is there abundantly. You look at how gracious God was to Adam and Eve and Noah and Abraham. You look at the records of all of their sin, and yet God still favored them. You look at the life of Moses. How God providentially called him from a river, though he was not yet aware of it, raised him up into the courts, in the courts of Egypt, sent him into the wilderness for training, called him through a burning bush. And yet this was a man who murdered a fellow Egyptian. This was a man who was a little bit squeamish and seemed to doubt God when he told him to go into Pharaoh and demand that his people be released. You look at David and how God was gracious to him, even though he was quite the sinner. Quite the politician of our day when he thought he could take any woman he liked or any woman he desired. God's grace, though it makes us uncomfortable to describe it, God's grace is seen throughout the Old Testament. It is there. We get so upset when God seems to express his wrath in the Old Testament. But you need to remember that these lessons around Israel and the Holy Land, or Canaan, are just a foreshadowing of something yet to come. God's wrath will be released once again. When he returns, When the next, y'all do know what the name Jesus is, don't you? He's not just our Savior. If you translate it back to Hebrew, the name is Yeshua, Joshua. When the next Joshua comes to lead his people into the Holy Land, this whole world will be judged. He is coming in great wrath and great victory. So what we see in the Old Testament and the story of Israel and the Promised Land is just foreshadowing of what is yet to come. Where is our Promised Land? A lot of people like to think, and some of our hymns seem to teach us so, our Promised Land is beyond death, beyond the grave. When our Lord stood on Mount Moriah, the mountain so long ago, before his disciples, and before he ascended, and told his disciples, go into all the world and preach the gospel, baptizing in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, he was telling him, here's your promised land. Go in and take it. Go in and take it. With the gospel of God's grace and God's mercy, good news, go in and take it. And the church, through seasons, has been trying to do that ever since. But it seems so much like these days we become more and more like Babylon. We're not very excited about our mission. We don't really care about the lost any longer. We'd rather be light than be true to God's word. We'd rather have the favor of men than the favor of God. There was once a man by the name of Walter Rauschenbusch. You probably have never heard of him, but what he began, I'm sure you have heard of. He was an American Baptist pastor. He was a theologian. He lived in the late 1800s and early 1900s. You may not have heard of American Baptist. It is a smaller denomination of Baptists. And when I was in seminary, this is just a way of illustration. It gives you kind of a dipstick, a measuring rod of what kind of Christian the American Baptist is. One of my classes in seminary required me on several Sunday mornings to go to other churches and just observe their worship service. So my wife and I went from one church to another for three or four Sundays in a row, and we went to an American Baptist church. It was in a very prestigious neighborhood in Charlotte, North Carolina. Very beautiful sanctuary. Rich, dark woods, arches that went all the way to the ceiling. Everyone had their own family pew. Very old-timey kind of traditional Baptist church. A lot of people well-dressed, and there were even some ladies with the hats on. It's almost like I'd stepped back 50 years. And here, this pastor, in this congregational prayer, didn't pray to the Lord. He prayed to the goddess Sophia. That just kind of gives you a measuring rod of what kind of Baptist the American Baptist is, that denomination. They're full of the spirit of the age. They're full of Babylon. Walter Rauschenbusch arguably is the founder of this, what we know now as the social gospel. It is prevalent in the church today. In the last 10 years, it just seems to have overwhelmed the church. He believed that the gospel's primary consequence on earth is not the forgiveness of sins, He believed that the primary consequence of the gospel on this earth was find a solution to racism. Find a solution to social or economic inequality. Find a solution to poverty and crime. Find a solution to environmental problems and other social ills. For a while, this was called Rauschenbuschism. But now it's just called social justice. Oh, by the way, his great-grandson, Paul Rauschenbusch, is the senior vice president of Voices on the Auburn Seminary campus. Voices is a multi-faith platform for social justice. I mean, he's carrying on his great-grandfather's legacy. He has also served as assistant editor of BeliefNet. Some of you may have seen that online. And just another little note, Paul Rauschenbusch is married to Brad Gooch. I'll say no more of that. But while several historically liberal and progressive denominations embraced these unbiblical views, stunningly, the more traditional conservative denominations have been grasped by this movement as well through outlets such as the Gospel Coalition and the Southern Baptist Convention's Ethics and Religious Liberty Commission. I mean, this social gospel mess has permeated our own denomination. The gospel no longer addresses the sins of men and offering them good news that God forgives. He offers mercy. He offers grace. It's more, let's just make everybody equal. What is the gospel? It is not. The gospel is not fixing social injustices in this world, whether they are real or perceived. The gospel is not acknowledging white privilege and turning from it. The gospel is not reparations. The gospel is not redeeming the culture. The gospel is not loving others or seeking justice. The gospel is clearly defined several places in Scripture, but I'll only cite one. Paul's letter to Corinthians, 1 Corinthians chapter 15. I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved. If you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain, I delivered to you as of the first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, and he was buried, and he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. That is the gospel. That is where we find hope. That is where we find deliverance. And Paul also said that if any other person brings any other message to you other than this, let him be accursed. We need to be very careful. The reason Israel was attacked, the reason the Lord raised up Babylon to take Judah and crush Jerusalem was because they had let their barriers down. They had stopped fortifying their walls. They had made compromises with the enemy. They had become like Babylon. They had become like the world. And God was using them to chastise the world. And I've got to confess, I've got to admit, the church has become too squishy, too weak. And we need to repent. We need to proclaim the truth of Scripture. We need to proclaim the truth of the gospel. We need to preach what is true and what is right if we are to survive. The Apostle Paul said that wolves will divide the flock. He was in Miletus on his way to Rome, under guard. In Acts chapter 20, he said, I have not shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God. Therefore, take heed to yourselves and all the flock among the Holy Spirit, that which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. After my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Also, from among you, men will rise up, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after themselves. Therefore, watch and remember that for 3 years I did not cease to warn you, night and day, with tears. Apostle Paul said that after he leaves, after he's done with ministry, there are going to be people coming in and they're going to deceive the church. It happened then. It is happening now. We need to be aware of it. We need to recognize it. Our Lord himself said in Matthew chapter 7, beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves. They will come in and they will look good. They will sound good. They will be able to profess something that sounds so sweet and so wonderful and so loving. But they are deceiving so many people in church. I am not suggesting that we hate others. I am suggesting, I am crying out, I am pleading you, just be faithful to God and to his word. Again, the Apostle Paul admonishing Timothy. The Spirit expressly says that in latter times some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons. It's wrong. It's deceitful to teach anything other than what Scripture teaches us about the gospel. And it's not like we're supposed to stay home and stay safe, because the Lord himself said, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. Be wise as serpents, but be harmless as doves. Wolves will deceive the flock. Wolves have deceived the flock, and we need to be very careful of it. We need to be very aware of it. The next few weeks, we're going to be a little more specific about some of the deception. But one of the passages that the social justice warriors use, those who claim to be Christian and social justice warriors, say, well, we're just doing what Micah 6:8 tells us. Well, what does Micah 6:8, some of you know? He has shown you, O man, what is good and what the Lord requires of you, but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. Another translation, if you picked up on it, another translation would say, but to do justice. That's the one they like. We're just out doing justice. If you look at the Hebrew language, the original inspired text, the verb tense is kal infinitive construct. And this might bother you because it seems so contradictory. It says, do just judgment. Do judgment. Not justice, do judgment. Determine what is right and what is wrong. That kind of judgment. Live according to what is right and stay away from what is wrong. In all things that you do. It's not asking you to condemn others for their sin or their wrongdoing. It's just saying to you, practice it in your own life. Keep yourself obedient and faithful to the Lord. Walk humbly before him. Love mercy. And walk humbly before the God, before your God. The Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 6 says, do you know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world will be judged by you, and you are unworthy to judge the smallest, are you unworthy to judge the smallest matters? Do you not know that we shall judge angels? How much more things that pertain to this life. It is spiritual warfare we are dealing with here. Judging what is right and what is wrong becomes spiritual warfare because there are those who are against what is right and prefer what is wrong. And they can make it look so sweet and so innocent and good. But again, the Apostle Paul reminds us, we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in heavenly places. It is spiritual warfare. Brothers and sisters, we need to shore up our walls. We need to understand what we believe, why we believe it. We need to understand where we're going to stand through this battle. And it is coming. It is already here. I'm like you. Why can't we just come to church on Sunday, just adore and worship the Lord and go home and be at peace? Because we were called into this world as his children, to fight, to stand, to be faithful, to defend, to understand and study and know why we believe, why we stand this way, why we live this way. Salvation teaches us that God is merciful and gracious and loving. Do not think for a moment that God provides salvation because you are worthy of salvation. I know I'm not, and neither are you. God owes you nothing but wrath for your sin. And yet in Christ Jesus, his wrath is taken away, and we receive all the blessings of Christ eternally. All of the favor of God in the heavens and on this earth forever. To the people of Israel, he said, "The Lord did not set his love on you, nor choose you because you were more in number than any other people, for you were the least of all peoples. But because the Lord loves you, because he would keep the oath which he swore to your fathers. The Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of bondage." You and I can say the same thing. You and I can say the same thing. He didn't love you. He didn't save you because you were more worthy than anyone else. He didn't love you because you were more important than anyone else. He saved you and loved you because God is love. And he is full of mercy and full of grace. And his loving kindness lasts forever. But he is not going to go against his word. That is one thing he will never violate. If he violates his word, then everything ceases to exist. We need to understand that salvation is all of him and none of our own. We need to understand that through any trial, through any testing, he is going to keep us. It might get a little frightening. We might experience some stress. If I had the time, I would tell you about the revival, spiritual revival, the growing church in the nation of Iran. What? And yet, in the face of certain death, people are coming to the Lord Jesus Christ because they have greater hope in him than they do the Ayatollahs. Aren't we so comfortable where we are now? What kind of price do we pay for what we believe? God is about to chastise His church in America because the church in America, they've knocked down the walls. They've done it themselves. They've let Babylon in. And the church needs to be purged. There needs to be some refining. There needs to be some chastising. The Apostle Peter says, "Do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you. But rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings. And when His glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy." In other words, chastisement is coming. If you are reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you. Persecution is coming. For the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. On their part, He is blasphemed, but on your part, He is glorified. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, a thief, an evildoer, or as a busybody in other people's matters. In other words, remain faithful to God. Do not compromise. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this matter. Listen to these words carefully and think, what have we been talking about? 1 Peter 4, verse 17, "For time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God." He did it with Israel. He's going to do it with the modern church. He's going to chastise His people. He's going to judge them. He's going to sift them like wheat. Time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel? If it begins with the church, it's going to be worse for those who reject the gospel, those who do not believe. Romans 8:38. Just a brief comment and I will close. Very powerful words from the Apostle Paul. "I am persuaded that neither death nor life nor angels nor principalities nor powers nor things present nor things to come nor height nor depth nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." If you are His, He will never let you go. Nothing will separate you from Him. I hope and pray that you are His. Father, we thank You for Your word and its truth and its power. We ask that You might be with us this day as we think on these things. Speak to our hearts. Help us to be faithful to You. Give us the courage to live for Christ. It is in His name we pray. Amen. As we continue.